What in the world is going on? I'm sure that at times you find yourself wondering, is this world out of control? Evil and wickedness seem to be rampant. We observe the horrendous goings on in countries such as Afghanistan or Myanmar, and we may well find ourselves asking, publicly, if not privately, where is God in all of this? Why doesn't God do something about this? Indeed, you may find that your faith in God is even rocked, that it begins to waver somewhat. And if so, I would suggest that the book of Habakkuk is a source of help. And so over four studies, we're going to explore this gem of a book, a gem which tends to be underread by the majority of Christians. Indeed, in his introduction to his commentary on Habakkuk, Cyril Barber commented, "One is tempted with the thought that if it were somehow surreptitiously removed from the Bible, it wouldn't be missed." Two very basic issues arise with Habakkuk. The first one is, how do we actually pronounce the name? Is it Habakkuk or Habakkuk? And it seems to me that if you're British, it's the former, but if you're North American, it's the latter. And if you're neither British nor American, then just take your pick. But being from good old Northern Ireland, I'm going to go with Habakkuk. Secondly, and this really only applies to those of us who still use a hard copy of the Bible, where do you actually find Habakkuk? And the answer is that it is located towards the end of the Old Testament, squeezed in between Nahum and Zephaniah. So hopefully that helps. Habakkuk is a small book. It consists of a mere three chapters. Now, as I've said, I intend doing four studies, and the last time I counted, three into four doesn't come out at exactly one. So obviously it won't be a case of one talk equals one chapter. Of course, in studying any book of the Bible, it's always good to strike a balance between the interpretation of the text, essentially what it meant in its own day, and then the application of the text, that is, what lessons we can learn for ourselves in our day. And thus, it's my intention to tease out two major lessons for each of the four talks in the series. So let's then turn to our text for this morning, and we're going to read the first 11 verses of chapter 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own strength is their God. Now, it is going to be necessary to spend a bit of time setting the scene for a Habakkuk's message. First of all, there is Habakkuk's personal background to consider. And alas, as Barber points out, less is stated in the Bible concerning Habakkuk than almost any other prophet. We're told exactly zilch regarding his lineage and his hometown. We do know that he was a prophet, probably based at the Jerusalem temple. And this would explain his instruction to the director of music with which the book finishes. It's commonly accepted that he was a contemporary of Jeremiah and Nahum and Zephaniah. His name, by the way, means embrace or wrestle. And it's been observed that this is a very apt title, a very apt name, given Habakkuk's wrestling with the Lord for answers to some of life's big questions. Secondly, we need to think a bit about the historical background to the book. Habakkuk was writing at a time when Judah was in a very sorry state, and where the rising power on the world scene was the Babylonians. The era of Assyrian domination had passed. The Babylonians were the new kid on the block, and they would dominate world politics for 80 years or so. Now, it's highly likely that Habakkuk's prophecy is dated to around 608 to 606 BC. At this time, Judah was actually a vassal state of the Egyptians. The Egyptian pharaoh of the time, Necho, had installed Jehoiakim as puppet ruler of Judah. And unlike his father Josiah, Jehoiakim was an evil king who earned the wrath of Jeremiah for his oppressive ways and his living in luxury at the people's expense. Despite the onerous tribute that had to be paid to their Egyptian overlords, Jehoiakim had a grandiose palace erected using forced and unpaid labor. Now, in 605 BC, the Egyptians were defeated by the Babylonians at the famous Battle of Carchemish. And to avoid the destruction of Jerusalem, Jehoiakim suddenly switched his allegiance from Egypt to become the puppet king of the Babylonian emperor Nebuchadnezzar. However, it wasn't long before Jehoiakim would join in with a rebellion against the Babylonians, a rebellion that would lead to the siege and subsequent fall of Jerusalem and the pillaging of the temple by Nebuchadnezzar in 587 BC. Jehoiakim would die during that siege, And Nebuchadnezzar would eventually replace him with a provincial ruler, Zedekiah. Now, I know that's an awful lot to take in, but the big picture is one of declension in Judah and international turmoil, which led eventually to Judah's fall to the Babylonians. And Habakkuk's prophecy is dated just prior to the Babylonian invasion of Judah. Third, then, we have the structure of the book. And essentially, this can be summarized as two dialogues between the prophet, Habakkuk, and the Lord. That's chapters 1 and 2. Followed then by a psalm or a poem composed by Habakkuk, which is chapter 3. The book itself is really a mixture of different literary genre: prophecy, wisdom writings, lamentation, and poetry. And then lastly, we have the theme of the book. Chapter 1, verse 1, tells us that Habakkuk received an oracle. The Hebrew word is masa, which means a burden. And the idea is that Habakkuk was given a message, an onerous message, which he was to write down and placard so that knowledge of it would be disseminated among the Judean people. It was a message of impending judgment. Basically, God was raising up the new superpower, the Babylonians, to inflict punishment on Judah for the nation's sins. Of course, the deployment of the barbaric Babylonians would feed Habakkuk's bewilderment over God's ways. Habakkuk has now not just one, but two complaints, and God answers then those complaints. And it's that's the sort of interaction that's going on: Habakkuk's complaint and then God responding to those complaints, which leads ultimately then to Habakkuk's submission to God's ways. Apologies then for the rather lengthy introduction. Now we turn our attention to our text, or to verses 2 to 11 of our reading. And this passage is, I think, divisible into two sections. First of all, we have verses 2 to 4 dealing with Habakkuk's first complaint to the Lord. And then verses 5 through to 11, dealing with the Lord's answer to Habakkuk's first complaint. So what we'll do is we'll take each in turn and then derive one major lesson from each of the two sections. So verses 2 to 4, Habakkuk's first complaint. We can summarize Habakkuk's predicament as, God, why are you not doing something about the gross wickedness of Judean society? Remember that Judah was God's people. This was not a pagan people, a pagan nation. And yet look at how Habakkuk describes Judah's condition. It's earmarked by violence, injustice, wrong, destruction, strife, conflict, and judicial paralysis and perversion. The relatively few righteous people are exploited by the wicked. David Pryor observes, Habakkuk's society was an ugly, cruel, vicious society where the weak went to the wall, unnoticed, unsupported, and unlamented. The judicial system was venal and corrupt. Effectively, there was no true justice at all. The immorality and exploitative rule of the king had spread to all levels of society, so that Judah was in a state of what Alistair Begg calls spiritual and moral dry rot. And what is God doing about it? Well, according to Habakkuk, diddly squat. Habakkuk then puts God in the dock, as it were, bringing him to task for his apparent indifference, inaction, and inconsistency. Indifference, you do not listen, verse 2. Inaction, you do not save, verse 2 again. Inconsistency, why do you, a holy God, make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Verse 3. To paraphrase, God, just what is going on? Why don't you do something? This is Habakkuk the wrestler, wrestling with God for some answers. Now, as I've said, I intend to draw out a couple of major lessons from each of our studies. So here comes the first one. And it has to do with how we pray. And there are, I think, four things that we can learn from Habakkuk. Things which we would do well to emulate both in our private prayers but also in our corporate prayer meetings as well. The first one is importunity or persistence. Note how Habakkuk begins, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help?" Evidently, this wasn't the first time that Habakkuk had prayed about Judah's deplorable condition. And I'm reminded of Jesus' parable of the persistent widow, recorded in Luke chapter 18, who in the end got justice because she refused to give up on her request that it be granted. And we too need to exhibit persistence in prayer, to keep asking, pleading again and again. Secondly, intensity. In verse 2, we read of Habakkuk's calling and crying for God to intervene. And both words are full of passion. Call is the same word as used by Jonah when he prayed from inside the fish. In my distress, I called to the Lord. The second word, cry, is even more intense. It has the connotation of shouting and screaming. This was no perfunctory or dispassionate prayer. This was prayer backed with heartfelt emotion. Habakkuk prayed with all his being. And we too need to be passionate in our prayers, moved with emotion rather than merely going through the motions. Number 3, honesty. Habakkuk was real with God. He didn't hold back from pouring out his heart before him. And he didn't hold back on telling God of his perplexity at God's apparent inaction. John Blanchard comments that verse 2 is one of the most honest statements in the whole of Scripture. Now, we do need to exercise restraint as to how we address God, and I'm not recommending that we adopt Habakkuk's accusatory tone. Remember, we know a lot more about God's ways than Habakkuk was in a position to comprehend, because we live on the other side of the cross. But surely it's better to tell God exactly what we're thinking and how we're feeling, rather than just saying what we are expected to say, you know, resorting to just mere cliches in our prayer times. And fourthly, engagement. What I mean by this is that Habakkuk was fully aware of what was going on around him. Not that he was imitating evil behavior, but he was fully cognizant of how his society was behaving. And he wasn't just informed about it, he was disturbed by such evil and unjust ways. Habakkuk possessed a wide lens view. He wasn't consumed with his personal affairs, his own health and wealth, but he wanted holiness and justice to prevail. Habakkuk possessed an acute social conscience, and so should we. And that's why in Castlereagh Fellowship, we insist on seeking to ensure that in our corporate prayer life, our prayer meetings, that it's not all about our own well-being, but we focus on issues of injustice and oppression and persecution in our world. We pray for international justice mission. We pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters. We pray for governments. We pray for Afghanistan. We pray for those in poverty. We pray for those who are the victims of natural disasters. That is how we, as God's people, must pray. We must not insulate ourselves from a world of injustice and need and suffering. I remember a number of years ago attending an in-house training day for teachers, one of those horrific, exceptional closure training days. Those of you who belong to that most noble of professions will be able to identify with what I've just said. Anyway, we had a training day devoted to strategies for coping with stress. You may not realize that teachers suffer from stress. The person taking the course related one of her strategies for dealing with stress. So what she said was that at the end of a day's teaching, and of course that would include homework and marking homework and preparing for tomorrow, she would then refuse to watch or to listen to the news, as the news was inevitably full of bad stories which would only serve to aggravate her personal stress levels. So the proffered solution was cut yourself off from what was happening out there. We were then sent into smaller groups to discuss what we had just heard. And this was one of the rare occasions when I found the courage to speak up and protest that as a Christian, I could not go along with that strategy. For I was called upon to engage with my society and the wider world so that I could pray intelligently and respond as best as I could to situations of need. Now, I know that might sound very pious, but I did feel that someone had to challenge what was being advocated. And of course, I am well aware of my own feelings, personal feelings in this regard. But surely, as the people of God, we must take an interest in the world around us so that we can pray for justice and the reining back of evil in our own country and beyond. We come now to verses 5 to 11, the Lord's answer to Habakkuk's complaint. And what an answer it is. Indeed, it's as if God says to Habakkuk, prepare yourself. Or as Alistair Begg puts it, you'd better sit down for this. For Habakkuk is going to be dumbfounded, shell-shocked, utterly amazed. God says to Habakkuk, "You think I don't know or don't care what's going on, or that I'm doing nothing about it? Well, look at the nations and watch. You see, I'm raising up the Babylonians to take care of Judah's iniquity. They're going to invade, and it's going to happen in your days. It's imminent." Now, this was the last thing that Habakkuk had expected to hear from God. As the Lord says, had this been revealed to Habakkuk before this time, he just wouldn't have believed it. And we must try to understand just how shocking this would have been to the prophet's ears. The Babylonians, or the Chaldeans as they were also known, were not exactly a holy nation. Look at how they are depicted in verses 6 to 11. They are ruthless and impetuous. They were known for their aggressive expansionism, sweeping across the whole earth to seize places not their own. Indeed, the Babylonians would, in the course of just 20 years, destroy the mighty Assyrian Empire and its three main cities, Assur, Nimrod, and Nineveh, before proceeding to take care of the Egyptians at Carchemish. They were a formidable war machine and struck absolute terror into their enemies. Their cavalrymen would slaughter their victims, with men having their body parts cut off and children burnt alive. Prisoners would be led off with a literal hook through their noses, through their nose, and would be taken into captivity. With deliberate sarcasm, Mackey comments, they did not operate under any Geneva Convention with respect to the rights of those whose territory they overran. The speed of their advance was represented by Habakkuk's imagery of leopards, wolves, and vultures. And the scorched earth strategy they employed was symbolized by references, you know, to the desert wind and the sand. They were experts at siege warfare, using battering rams to capture fortified cities. Kings would be humiliated. Their eyes would be gouged out. The last thing a conquered king was likely to see with his own eyes was his children being slaughtered before him. They were arrogant and accountable to no one, a law unto themselves. Might is right, was their philosophy. They deified themselves, worshipping their own strength and military exploits. As Chandler put it, they made a god of human might. And this was the nation that God was going to use to bring chastisement to his own people, Judah. Not surprisingly, the Lord's answer to Habakkuk's complaint gives rise to a second and greater complaint. How, God, how can you possibly use this evil nation to punish us? Now, we're going to have to address that issue in our next study. But what I want to do is to finish today's reflection with then the second lesson. And it is this: God is sovereign over every nation and people. God can employ whatever nation he likes to accomplish his purposes. As Martin Lloyd-Jones put it, every nation on earth is under the hand of God, For there is no power in this world that is not ultimately controlled by him. Note that verse 6 reads, I, that is God, I am raising up the Babylonians. The Babylonians attributed their military success to their own might, but actually it was God who lay behind their ascendancy. Indeed, back in Deuteronomy 28, verse 49, God had declared, "The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, like an eagle swooping down, a nation whose language you will not understand." It was God who would send the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem and to take the people of Judah into captivity as punishment for their sin. Of course, God also predetermined the length of the exile and the due destruction of the Babylonian Empire. It's also worth noting that verse 5 of our text from this morning is quoted by the Apostle Paul in Acts 14, verse 41, when he is seeking to persuade the Jews of his day to repent of their sin and acknowledge that the one they had crucified was indeed their Messiah. And the fact that they rejected his admonitions led ultimately to the destruction of the Jerusalem temple in AD 70 by another great empire, that of Rome. God is in control of world history. As Daniel, while himself also a subject of the Babylonian Empire, averred, he sets up kings and disposes of them. And Isaiah chapter 40 reminds us that God sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, with its people, including kings and emperors, like tiny grasshoppers before him, and the nations like a drop in a bucket. How good it is for us to be reminded of this truth in our day, an age which is characterized by evil, an age of terrorism, an age of the Taliban, an age of a devastating virus. God is still in control. And God can use whatever nation or natural phenomenon he likes to refine his people and to bring others to their knees. Let us never be guilty of limiting our God. He is omnipotent and in charge of this universe. Next time, we'll be looking at Habakkuk's second complaint and with what is called theodicy. That is, how to reconcile an all-powerful and holy and good God with the existence of evil in his world. But that will have to do for today.